Very well. Turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon, please, to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. I have a message for today that will be actually part 12 in our ongoing series through the book of Revelation, but at the same time is also directed to the Memorial Day holiday that most Americans will celebrate tomorrow. At present, I'm planning on titling this message, A More Worthy Memorial. A More Worthy Memorial. We read in Revelation 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Spiritual fornication, their idolatry. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. In this message, directed to the Memorial Day holiday, rather than focusing on the many thousands of American military veterans who, though perhaps bravely, in fact very sadly, died at the hands of the globalist cabal, having actually been deceived into serving as mercenaries in the wars that that very same cabal purposely fomented to build its new world order. For today, I want us to instead remember the many millions of saints and martyrs of Jesus who voluntarily and courageously surrendered their lives in a very different type of warfare. That being the warfare alluded to in these verses, as they were murdered, massacred, and martyred, branded, butchered, and burned, and buried by the harlotress false church that we see in this chapter that wages war against them. Signified here as a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and drunken, the text says here, with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. A few of those heroic stories of some of these martyrs I will recite later in this message. However, officially, Memorial Day is a federal holiday in the United States that was established for remembering those who died while serving in America's armed forces. The holiday originated as Decoration Day after the war between the states in 1868 as a time for the nation, both North and South, to decorate the graves of the war dead with flowers. By the 20th century, though, competing Union and Confederate holiday traditions celebrated on different days had merged, and Memorial Day was established as a federal holiday to honor all Americans who died while in the military service. And this morning on Fox News, you could have watched and seen Joe Biden and his team of generals and et cetera, decorated war heroes there making their speech about Memorial Day. As for the official designated purpose of Memorial Day, I want to remind us today that every major war America has been engaged in, including the American War for Independence from Britain, and especially including the Civil War or the War Between the States, in which more Americans died than in all other American wars combined. World Wars I and II, Korea, Vietnam, Persian Gulf Wars I and II against Saddam Hussein, and the more recent concocted and protracted wars in Afghanistan and against the Taliban and the so-called ISIS, an enemy created by the CIA and funded with American dollars. All those wars have been planned and engineered by the unseen hand that works through various secret societies and orders of Freemasonry, as it also works through the UN and its so-called World Health Organization, which is a misnomer, that being the Jesuit order headquartered at the Vatican in Rome that controls those same organizations. has done so to dominate and to control world politics and move the entire planet into the so-called New World Order that is boldly and without apology symbolized on the backside of every U.S. $1 bill, for those who are skeptical about a New World Order. And that New World Order is and will be the devil's global government of the Antichrist, as prophesied in Revelation 13, verse 7, which says that this man of sin and son of perdition will be given power and authority over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And unfortunately, while American servicemen were deceived into believing they were fighting for a good cause, for the most part, the hundreds of thousands of military veterans who died or lost their limbs in these wars did so for the wrong cause, having been used as cannon fodder by the globalist elite. Both sides of all these wars were dominated and run by high-degree Freemasons, directed from the top down by the superior general of the Jesuit order. George Washington, we know, is one of the most celebrated and honored of American Freemasons, as was Benjamin Franklin and many other of the founding fathers of America. Napoleon Bonaparte, the French emperor who conquered Europe and restored the Jesuit order after it had been disbanded, was a high-degree Freemason. Napoleon's brother, Joseph Napoleon Bonaparte, appointed King of Naples, Sicily, and Spain by his brother, the Emperor, was also Grand Master of the Grand Orient Lodge in France, high-degree Freemason. Battle of Waterloo between Napoleon's armies and the British was commanded on both sides by generals who were high-degree Freemasons. The American Civil War that resulted in the abolition of both state and personal sovereignty, the creation of federal citizenship through the 14th Amendment, abolition of habeas corpus, state sovereignty, and a continual state of national emergency and dictatorial war powers from Washington, D.C. Both sides of that war, North and South, were directly funded by the Rothschild banks, in other words, by the Vatican, who ended up being the biggest winner of that war with almost total control over the federal government in Washington, D.C. World War I, instigated by Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany, another high-degree Freemason, along with his predecessor, Kaiser Friedrich III, also a high-degree Freemason. But the Kaisers were actually aided and abetted with help from Franklin Delano Roosevelt and Winston Churchill, each of whom at that time of World War I were chief military secretaries who collaborated and conspired in the sinking of the passenger ship Lusitania to bring the U.S. into that war. They loaded that ship with American armaments bound for Britain and made sure that the German high command knew that it was loaded with armaments, who then sunk the ship as it neared the coast of Ireland, which made Americans mad enough to get into that war, which was rather stupid. Those two, Roosevelt and Churchill, later conspired again to bring America into World War II, the perpetrators of which, Hitler, Stalin, Roosevelt, and Churchill, all of these men were high-degree Freemasons. Roosevelt had advanced knowledge of the Pearl Harbor attack and purposely let it happen to bring America into that war as well. And for those that think the socialist FDR was a national hero, all you have to do is look again at the occultic New World Order symbology on the back of every U.S. $1 bill. Remember, it was FDR that put those symbols on there, even though they were actually created back at the time of the American Revolution. Hitler himself was a Jesuit trained and secret puppet of the Vatican who said he had patterned his SS after the Jesuits and that Heinrich Himmler was his Ignatius of Loyola. American politicians, Al Gore, Newt Gingrich, Bob Dole, Jack Kemp, Strom Thurmond, Colin Powell, Jesse Helms, Barry Goldwater, many others were all high-degree Freemasons. Most American presidents have been high-degree Freemasons. George Bush is 1 and 2, Bill and Hillary Clinton, George Washington, James Monroe, Andrew Jackson, James Polk, James Buchanan, Andrew Johnson, Garfield, McKinley, Teddy Roosevelt, William Taft, Warren Harding, FDR, Harry Truman, the list goes on and on, Lyndon Johnson, Gerald Ford, Ronald Reagan, the great actor, who was the first American president to take his oath of office facing the obelisk of the Washington Monument. He was also the first American president to give diplomatic status to the Vatican. We talked about that last week. All of these men were high-degree Freemasons and therefore dedicated by blood oaths to Lucifer and his New World Order. leaders of other nations as well. Neville Chamberlain, Tony Blair of England, Shimon Peres, Yitzhak Rabin, and Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel, Karl Marx, Friedrich Engels. The list just goes on and on. Gerhard Schroeder and Helmut Kohl of Germany, Michael Gorbachev, Joseph Stalin, Vladimir Lenin of Russia, all of these men, Saddam Hussein, Yasser Arafat, they were all high-degree Freemasons. And therefore, all of them were either wittingly or ignorantly being directed by the Jesuits, most of them wittingly. That in itself, by the way, Jesuit control of Freemasonry is a topic we could devote a whole message to by itself and for which there is much, much more than sufficient evidence to prove. Barack Obama and Donald Trump were both servants of the order, as is in particular the current White House resident, Uncle Joe Biden, who, like House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, is a self-professed devout Roman Catholic. But also, Joe Biden, like closet Catholic George Bush Sr., Biden is much more secretive about his status as a Knight of Malta, which he is, a Knight of Malta, and therefore, by definition, also a loyal and faithful servant of the Jesuit order. Personally, I think Joe Biden is actually far more shrewd and mentally competent than he appears to be, or than people give him credit for. All of these politicians have served the same puppet master, which is, in fact, the harlotress woman that we see in this chapter riding this beast. And all of the men who gave their lives thinking that they were fighting for freedom and for their country were fighting for these Freemasons. Sad but true. All of these men served the same puppet master, which is this harlotress woman here riding this beast, and thus they all have all worked towards this and served the very same goal, that goal being the destruction of true Christianity, the elimination of national borders, and the global imposition of the devil's new world order, which is the beast that we see also in this passage upon which that woman is riding. Back to verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, which means great wonderment or amazement. I stated last time in part 11 of this series, in Revelation 13, we saw two entities rise to power there that John called beasts. Here in Revelation 17, we again see two separate entities, the woman and the beast, which we have to conclude actually are the same two entities that we saw in Revelation 13, except now that second beast is portrayed as this woman. Both of these entities have, in fact, manifested in the world for many centuries. The woman in this passage does not signify Freemasonry, Judaism, or Jewish Zionism, as many have tried to claim, although she is at present intimately associated with those interests. This woman is and can be none other than as she was identified by the reformers of the 16th century as the Roman Catholic papacy. And the beast that this woman is riding is not the Islamic religion of Muhammad, as others have imagined, but is and can be nothing other than the Roman Empire, which existed in and before John's day and is now being revived in our day as a confederation of nations and is being forced upon the world by Rome's vassal state, the United States of America, the USA. Again, John saw this same beast having seven heads and ten horns in Revelation 13, and this is also one and the same beast as Daniel saw, that fourth beast in chapter 7 of his Old Testament prophecy. Except again, in those previous chapters, there's no woman pictured riding the beast, which again is simply because the beast itself, the Roman Empire, existed at and long before the time of John's writing. But the woman, which is the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy, did not rise to power until a few centuries later. We read in Revelation chapters 2 to 3 that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, meaning the people rulers. That doctrine Jesus said he hates was spreading in the churches even in the first century, manifesting as the elevation of a special priesthood in the church, as had existed in the pagan religions of both Rome and Greece that also existed, we know, in Judaism, and also the heresy of baptismal regeneration, which suggests that salvation occurs as a result of and at the point of a properly administered water baptism. That heresy also reared its ugly head very early and was almost and was most clearly articulated and promoted by Cyprian in 230 AD. These and other heresies developed even as the church was undergoing tremendously severe persecution by Rome, by old pagan Rome, as the Christians who refused to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord were declared to be enemies of the state. And we know that horrible persecution and martyrdom through the first centuries of the church. During that time, the heresy of Nicolaitanism never faded out, but instead it grew and fully blossomed into the abominable priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. That's one woman that we see pictured here. And as we know, that harlotress church did indeed control throughout the Middle Ages and until the Protestant Reformation, the reigns of that Roman Empire. And so based on that very history of Western civilization, that the Roman Catholic Church did control the kings of Europe throughout the Middle Ages, and also on the way that the Jesuit order has now regained global control of the nations of the world, as has really been plainly demonstrated for all the world to see through this globally orchestrated fraud of the alleged COVID-19 pandemic. I believe it is utter folly to suggest that the woman here writing this beast of global empire could signify anything other than the Roman Catholic papacy, which for many centuries waged barbarous warfare and the cruelest tortures imaginable against the true saints of God. So much so that she's pictured here as being drunken with the blood of the saints. Those saints meaning the nonconformists, who, as Jude exhorts us, contended earnestly for the faith once delivered to the New Testament church through the apostles. In other words, they rejected papal authority and doctrine altogether, and they stood for the sole authority of the scriptures, which, though they were known by various names, they came to be known as Baptists in later centuries. In his book, Baptist History, The Trail of Blood, John Carroll states that over the centuries of bloody persecution and inquisition by Rome, he says 15 million martyrs were put to death by Rome. 50 million. That number has been questioned by some, of course, but there's no doubt that the number had to go well into the millions of true saints of God that were literally tortured, butchered, burned, and buried by the Church of Rome, as was testified to even actually by Roman Catholic Cardinal Hosius, president of the papacy's Counter-Reformation Council of Trent in 1545. He said, were it not that the Baptists had been grievously tormented and cut off with a knife during the past 1,200 years, he said, they would swarm in greater number than all the reformers. Those 1,200 years, of course, we've covered this before, were the years from the time of Constantine in the early 4th century until the Reformation in the 16th, in which time Rome, the Roman Catholic harlot, persecuted Baptists with the most cruel persecution imaginable. Before reciting a few personal stories about some of those martyrs, which I'm going to do, I want to repeat some of the general history of resistance to the state church that was launched by those early nonconformists. The earliest separatist or nonconformist sect of Christians were dubbed Montanists. In other words, they were followers of a man named Montanus, a preacher in Phrygia around 150 AD. Montanus opposed the growing attempt by the bishops, especially bishops of Rome, large church there, to exert control over churches in surrounding areas. He traveled around to many churches, emphasizing the autonomy of the local church and separation of church and state, and he influenced them to act and to think independently and to study the scriptures for themselves, as Paul said the Bereans did. Many churches that insisted on autonomy and independence came to be known as Montanist. And actually, most Montanist churches were generally Baptist in doctrine, holding to the authority of the scriptures and the doctrines presented therein. One of the most famous Montanists was Tertullian. He preached in North Africa in about the 3rd century. He's known today as one of the church fathers, so-called, but though he refused to identify with that state church. He both preached and he wrote extensively on doctrines of independent churches, baptism by immersion of believers only, separation of church and state, sole authority of scriptures. And because of his strong position on proper baptism, believer's baptism by immersion, he came to be known as Tertullian the Baptist. By the 4th century, Christianity had become splintered into various sects. As Constantine and the Roman government started a state church, several groups joined with the Montanists, and they insisted on independence from Rome. And so a new wave of independent churches sprang up, and they broke fellowship with the state church. So this movement came to be identified by its most able spokesman, which was Donatus. He was pastor at Carthage. Constantine ordered the Donatists to reunite with the Roman church. They refused. He imprisoned and banished the Donatist pastors and used his armies to close their buildings. He continued to persecute them for about 5 years. Then he stopped persecution if they agreed not to meet in formal church buildings. Many of them did so, and thereby Donatist churches flourished in North Africa until they began to rival the state church in popularity. Most all of those Donatist churches taught the Baptist doctrines of sole authority of scriptures, separation of church and state, believers' baptism by immersion, and a regenerated church membership. And many actually taught all the Baptist distinctives. The Donatists actually sent missionaries throughout the empire and were well received in the eastern part of the empire, and they then helped form what was called the Paulician movement. Paulicians, that's another sect of persecuted nonconformists. Paulician movement grew up in the Eastern Empire, actually primarily around Armenia in the 4th century, continued for about 10 centuries. Catholic church historians try to connect the Paulicians with various leaders named Paul of the 4th and 5th centuries, but that's not true. That effort fails. They were also accused by enemies of only accepting the writings of Paul, but that's not true either, because they did accept the entire Bible, but they did focus primarily on Paul's writings. And they also preserved Paul's writings through the centuries. But one of the Paulicians' doctrinal handbooks, The Key of Truth, survives to this day. Now, that handbook actually warns against apostasy in the Greek and Roman churches, and it clearly declares every one of the Baptist distinctive doctrines, every one of them. Sole authority of the scriptures, separation of church and state, autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer, regenerated church membership, 2 ordinances only, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and 2 offices only, elder and deacon. They were called Paulicians, but they were Baptists. So as mentioned, for many centuries, the woman pictured here in Revelation 17, drunk with the blood of the saints, waged barbarous warfare against nonconformists. As opposition mounted to the state church, that same false church needed a just war doctrine that it could use to actually justify a literal, legal declaration of war against the nonconformists that it had called heretics. And so it could muster the armies of the empire and its vast majority of duped, illiterate Catholic people against the nonconformists. I recently recounted how just such a strategy of warfare was used against the Waldenses of northern Italy. There are no records prior to the 4th or 5th century of any Christian writer promoting that Christians should take up arms and go to war for the state or for the nation. In the earliest days of bloody persecution, first by Jews and then by Rome, the early Christians were taught to expect persecution and martyrdom and to willingly lay down their lives and give glory to Christ by doing so, just as Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. The only warfare that they would wage, of course, was spiritual warfare, as we read of throughout the New Testament, the spiritual warfare of contending for the faith, once delivered to the saints, as Jude said. Because we know from the early days of the Jerusalem church onward, the devil constantly attempted to sidetrack and bombard Christians with false doctrine. But as for a Christian doctrine of just war, a major shift occurred with the enactment of Constantine's Edict of Milan in 313 AD, in which Emperors Constantine, who controlled the Western Empire, and Licinius, who controlled the Eastern Empire, agreed to change policies and treat the Christians with benevolence throughout the empire rather than as enemies of the state. Some historians say Constantine had a true conversion. Others that he converted only for political reasons after half the empire and even much of his army had become Christian, reportedly. Whether he was saved or not, And I'd say not. Constantine did become a great patron and provider for what soon became a state church. He commissioned and financed many lavish basilicas and church buildings from his imperial treasury, and he basically financed the state church. His reign established a precedent for the position of a Christian emperor or Pontifex Maximus as the central head of a universal church. And thus, an early version of the papacy was born in Constantine. A full-blown state or Catholic church then soon emerged with the Edict of Thessalonica in 380 AD, which fully married the Catholic Church at Rome with the Roman Empire. And it also branded all who did not submit to the Alexandrian and to the Nicene creeds of the early state church there as heretics to be punished by the state. The Edict of Thessalonica reads as follows: Emperors Gratian, Valentinian, and Theodosius Augusti, edict to the people of Constantinople. It's our desire that all the various nations which are subject to our clemency and moderation should continue to profess that religion which was delivered to the Romans by the divine apostle Peter. They're already, calling Peter their first pope. As it has been preserved by faithful tradition, not in the scriptures, faithful tradition, which is now professed by the Pontiff Damasus, Bishop of Rome, a.k.a. the Pope, and by Peter, Bishop of Alexandria, a man of apostolic holiness. So there's the apostolic succession from Peter. According to the apostolic teaching of the doctrine of the gospel, let us believe in one deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in equal majesty and in the Holy Trinity. We authorize the followers of this law to assume the title of Catholic Christians. Got to call themselves Catholic. But as for the others who won't submit to the state church, as for the others, since in our judgment they are foolish madmen, we decree that they shall be branded with the ignominious name of heretics and shall not presume to give their conventicles, their meeting houses, wherever they meet together. Can't call them churches. They will suffer in the first place the chastisement of the divine condemnation, and in the second the punishment of our authority, which in accordance with the will of heaven we shall decide to inflict. So they've declared war against nonconformists and Baptists. By 380 AD, the Catholic Church had been established, complete with a mandate from the imperial power of Rome to prosecute nonconformists and put them to death. There are many nonconformists, however, the Paulicians, Novatians, and Donatists, who rejected the separation between clergy and priests, the common laity, insisted on holding to the scriptures alone, etc., what we now identify as Baptist doctrine, and therefore they refused to accept the prevailing heresies of or participate in the Empire State Church, and against whom the persecutions of Rome were then resumed. And so then to enlist the help of its new regiment of Catholic people in its ongoing wars against the true Christians, the state apostate church needed a so-called Christian doctrine of just war. One historian writes as follows: The conversion of Constantine and the final recognition of Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire in 381 prompted the emergence of a set of limited principles of Christian just war, which, by virtue of being fought for by the faithful, could be regarded as holy. In other words, they want to induct Catholic people into their army to fight nonconformists. This says the identification of the Roman Empire with the Church of God allowed Christians to see in the secular state their protector. To its temporal hosts were added enemies of the faith, pagan barbarians, and more immediately dangerous religious heretics within the empire, nonconformists. Eusebius of Caesarea, historian of Constantine's conversion in the early 4th century, reconciled traditional Christian pacifism with the new duties of the Christian citizen by pointing to the distinction between the clergy, immune from military service, and to the laity, the people, now fully engaged, encouraged to wage the just wars for the Christian empire. So the clergy is exempted from fighting. They want to bring all the so-called laity into their army. And by the way, this is the same Eusebius who was a student of the heretic Origen in the Alexandria school, who was hired by Constantine in 331 AD to produce those 50 ecumenical state church Bibles in Greek that follow that Alexandrian corrupted text. So the first just war position referred to by many today as Christian was proposed by Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, who was venerated as St. Augustine by the Catholics. He was a full-blown devotee of the state church, and about which he wrote a famous treatise called The City of God, that city being the Catholic Church triumphant, basically ruling with a rod of iron over the nations of this earth. That's how they saw the Catholic Church. It had now taken over the functions of the empire. And so Augustine followed Origen's Alexandrian teaching, and he adopted Origen's blend of Greek philosophy with Christian doctrine, along with his spiritualized approach to the Bible, which he then converted into an early form of preterism, etc. And some say that his just war doctrine was borrowed from Cicero, and he was an early Roman politician, but Cicero's was actually far more civil than was Augustine's. Augustine cited the Paul's writing in Romans 13 for his just war doctrine, that rulers are to be a terror to evil works, and that God has given the sword to civil rulers for good reason, to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil, as Paul says. So Augustine included heresy in the evil works that the state must punish with the sword. And so that's how they argued for Christians to be employed by the government to implement its edicts to mass murder nonconformist Christians. Going so far as to say that Christians under the rule of a government engage in an immoral war, even if that war is immoral, they say by divine edict have no choice but to subject themselves to their political masters and to seek to ensure that they execute their war-fighting duty as justly as possible. So this thus, of course, encourage Catholics to fight on behalf of the state church when commanded, even when the state church is acting immorally, which, of course, is in itself a heresy. As the Bible says, we ought to obey God rather than men. So this theory of war for the church triumphant, the Catholic Church, explains why, of course, Augustine is so highly venerated and revered by the Catholic Church to this day, which based its merciless, ruthless killing of millions of Bible-believing Christians and also its failed medieval crusades against the Muslim invaders of Palestine on Augustine's doctrines. Because of which, John records in Revelation 17, verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Protestants, Martin Luther and John Calvin, who came out of the Catholic Church in the days of the Reformation, also based their church, their state church positions on Augustine's doctrine of just war. And both of them then advocated for the continued execution of Anabaptists as heretics. Here's what Luther wrote in his pamphlet of 1536. "That seditious articles of doctrine should be punished by the sword needed no further proof. For the rest, the Anabaptists hold tenets relating to infant baptism, original sin, and inspiration, which have no connection with the Word of God, and are indeed opposed to it," said Luther. "Secular authorities are also bound to restrain and punish avowedly false doctrine, that of the Baptists. For think what disaster would ensue if children were not baptized," Luther writes. "Besides this, the Anabaptists separate themselves from the churches. They set up a ministry and congregation of their own, which is also contrary to the command of God," because Luther believed that everyone had to come under his Lutheran church, his universal church. He wanted to create a new universal church. It's Martin Luther talking here. He says, "From all this it becomes clear that the secular authorities are bound to inflict corporal punishment on the offenders, also when it is a case of only upholding some spiritual tenet such as infant baptism, original sin, and unnecessary separation. Then we conclude that the stubborn sectaries, meaning separatists, Baptists, must be put to death," said Luther. That's Martin Luther talking. "Must be put to death." This is how these men, Catholics like Augustine, partly Reformed Catholics like Luther and Calvin, applied their ideas of just war in ways that we know are not just against the true saints of God. It's from the early days of Christ's New Testament church. Those who have contended for the true faith have been persecuted and rounded up for slaughter. As mentioned, estimates range up to 50 million such martyrs over the centuries. According to Paulician records, the true apostolic faith spread from Antioch to Mesopotamia and Persia to the Taurus Mountains, where there they developed a relatively secure base from which to send missionaries throughout the empire, the Eastern Empire. They survived persecutions much the same way as the Waldenses did by fleeing into the mountains, which eventually didn't work, of course. The 6th century Byzantine Empress Theodora, who hated all nonconformists, she was actually Justinian's wife, Emperor Justinian's wife. She launched the first empire-wide persecution of Paulicians, in which Estimates say 100,000 Christians were reportedly killed in Armenia alone. Another sect of nonconformists were known as the Albigenses in 11th century South France. Influenced by Paulician missionaries, a few independent churches in the town of Albi defied the Roman Catholic Church. They were soon joined by others in surrounding areas. They were all soon labeled Albigenses by the Catholics after the town of Albi, where the movement began. They did hold to Baptist distinctive doctrines, and most of them claimed lineage directly to the apostles via the Paulicians. They developed their own schools, hospitals, and seminaries, while the Catholic Church experienced periods of decline. They were condemned in the Council of Lateran, actually by the order of Pope Alexander III, but their numbers continued to increase so rapidly that many cities were inhabited exclusively by Albigenses, and they converted several important noblemen. Pope Innocent III, anything but innocent, one of the worst of the popes, one of the most powerful and cruel of the popes, reigned from 1198 to 1216. He ordered the Albigenses destroyed by force. He launched a bloody persecution called the Crusade that lasted 20 years. And his order to be carried out entailed destruction of entire cities where they had strong churches. This pope so hated the Albigenses that he was willing to kill thousands of loyal Catholics to make sure all the Albigenses were dead. Literally. So many Albigenses fled to the French Alps and east into northern Italy to refuge with the Waldenses. But of all persecutions against Baptists, this has really been called the most cruel. According to one account, I quote, "The Pope's army encircled the city of Bizet." This is in France. "No amount of compromise or discussion could pacify the troops surrounding the city," troops being the Catholics. "The inhabitants were told that unless the Albigenses would give up their religion and conform to the Church of Rome, there could be no mercy. The Roman Catholics living within the walls of Bizet urged the Albigenses to comply, but the Albigenses nobly answered they would not forsake their religion. They said that God was able, if he pleased, to defend them, but if he would be glorified by their holding on to their faith unto death, it would be an honor for them to die for his sake." This writer says the Catholics, finding it impossible to persuade the Albigenses to surrender to the will of Rome, sent their bishop to beg the army legate not to include them in the punishment of the Albigenses. When he heard this, the legate flew into a passionate rage and declared that, quote, "If all the city did not acknowledge their fault, they would all taste of one curse without distinction of religion, sex, or age." The inhabitants refused to yield to such terms and consequently were fiercely attacked. Every cruelty was practiced. The writer says the groans of men dying in pools of blood were heard amid the cries of mothers who, after being brutalized by the soldiers, had their children taken from them and killed before their eyes. This happened on July 22nd, the year 1209. The beautiful city of Bizet was destroyed by fire. The cathedral of St. Nazaire burned with its terrified inhabitants. The Catholics who had taken refuge inside the cathedral burned to the ground with them inside. All that remained was a heap of ruins. You can see this also on Wikipedia. If you go and just do a search on Bizet, that city in France, and the Albigenses. Many other cities of the Albigenses were destroyed in similar fashion. That is the general history of Rome's persecution. It continued up until actually the founding of America. And even that, even in among the American colonies, it continued then as well. Persecution of Baptists. That's the general history. I want to focus on a few more personal examples here as a memorial. These are taken from a book called Memorials of Baptist Martyrs by J. Newton Brown, written in 1854. There's several testimonies in this book, a whole bunch of them. Could spend 2 weeks talking about it. I'm just going to share four. One is John Deswart and his family. Brown writes in his book, quote, "Brandt in his History of the Reformation in the 16th century at Halwen in Flanders," that's in France near Belgium, "states that John Deswart, whom he calls an Anabaptist, and his family, who had been betrayed by the professedly Christian pastor of that town, were carried away by the dean of Rusyn to Lille." By the way, betrayed by the pastor of that town. As many good Christians today will be betrayed by their so-called pastors as well, I do believe. Jesus said, "They'll put you out of your synagogues. The time cometh when whosoever killeth you, to think that he doeth God's service," Jesus said in John 16:2. Jesus also said in Luke 21, verse 6, "Ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends, And some of you they shall cause be put to death. Literally fulfilled here when this family was betrayed by their pastor. Deswart was taken with his wife and four sons, two youngest of his children not being at home when the inquisitor broke into the house, were warned by the neighbors to escape. One of them said to the other, "Let us not seek to save ourselves, but rather die with our father and mother." Four sons. In the meantime, they carried the father out, who, seeing his son, said to them, "Will ye also go to the New Jerusalem?" In other words, dad said to his boys, "Sons, I'm going home to that heavenly city to see Jesus. Who's coming with me? Will you also go to the New Jerusalem?" One of them, who was scarcely 16, cried out, "Yes, we will go, Father." They at once surrendered themselves. These were two other persons of the same faith who happened to be in the house, as also two married couples and a man who had endeavored to comfort them, were at several various times all burnt at the stake in Lisle, burnt to death. We always hear, by the way, about men being martyred. I want to share just a few accounts today of some courageous women that were martyred also. Another testimony here of a lady named Rext Hines, lived in Holland. About the year 1547, they lived in Friesland, at the Drilst. A very pious woman, a Baptist, of the name of Rext Hines, so-called after her husband, according to the manner of that country, she had taken upon her the easy yoke of Jesus, hearing and following his blessed voice, and avoiding all who were strangers to Christ and his church. Her holy conduct being observed by the enemies of religion, they resolved either to compel her to abandon her religion or to put her to death. To this end, they employed several cruel emissaries who, like devouring wolves, soon got into their power this meek and harmless follower of the Son of God. Her husband, becoming acquainted with their designs, escaped with great peril and danger of his life, but they succeeded in imprisoning his wife, cruelly binding her and treating her with great severity, though not far from confinement, the midwife being with her. She's pregnant. In this trying condition, they led her away from home, regardless of the screams and tears of her little children, to the prison at Leeuwarden, where after 3 weeks' imprisonment, she gave birth to a son. This child bore the marks which its mother had received from these inhuman persons, more especially in its arms, which excited much attention and surprises among all who saw her. These enemies of Christ, after this, inflicted still greater sufferings on this pious disciple, tortured her to such a degree that she could not raise her hands to her head. Thus she was inhumanely put to the rack, because she would not give evidence against her Christian associates. For these awfully cruel men still thirsted for innocent blood. The great Redeemer she served, always a faithful refuge in time of need, and a shield to those who trust Him, guarded her lips, so that no one suffered through her. After all means had failed to shake her religion and her constancy and to induce her to forsake Christ, she was condemned to death, as though she were but a brute beast, was placed in a sack, tied up, and thrown into the water until life was extinct. All this cruelty did this amiable woman endure patiently and unmoved, remaining faithful to her Savior until death, and thus she was removed from suffering to enjoy her crown of everlasting life. Two more I've got here for you. This is about Maria of Manjou. Manjou is in southeastern France. That's probably not how you pronounce it, but that's Manjou. This is Brown writing. "It has always been true that they who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it was that this eminently pious woman, having according to the requirement of Scripture on a profession of faith in Jesus, been baptized and become a member of the body of Christ, and having for a long time conducted herself with holy consistency in the church and towards society in general, the hatred of the ungodly displayed itself. The magistrate of Manjou had a great dislike to this poor widow, and at great length cast her into prison. There she lay confined for more than a year, and though she had to pass through many sufferings, she cheerfully bore them. Constantly she did exhort the pious to walk in love and abide firmly by the covenant of Jesus Christ. She was herself always diligent to present her body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, that her soul might be built up a spiritual house, well adorned inwardly with the word of God." Good writing here. "The magistrate," Brown writes, "in every possible way, tempted her for 3 days, but he could not induce her to renounce her faith. She firmly resolved to abide in Christ. The magistrate entreated her to go to what she considered the erroneous church, Catholic Church. He even promised that if she would do so, he would release her and give her support for a year. I'll give you a year's salary. Just go to Catholic Church. However, she would not consent to his proposal. said that she would abide with Christ and was willing to resign her life for Him. She is therefore condemned to be drowned, which was a favorite method of putting Baptists to death. You want to be baptized? We'll baptize you. Drown him. When she went towards the water, she sang with a cheerful heart, rejoiced that so happy an hour had arrived. Just like her Lord, she went as a sheep to the slaughter. She remembered the testimony of the Scripture. They shall kill you and think they do God's service. Going along the road, she said, I have been the bride of an earthly bridegroom, but today I hope to be the bride of Christ and with Him to inherit His kingdom. When they approached the water, one of the dissemblers said, Oh, Maria, repent or it will not be well with you. They kept her by the side of the water nearly 3 hours, hoping they might persuade her to recant and to follow them. Her only reply was, I abide by my God. Proceed in the business for which you are come here. The cord is on the straw and it must be threshed. In like manner, the word of God has begun to work and it must be perfected. She then partially uncovered herself and went cheerfully to death, saying, O Heavenly Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. She was then driven into the water where she died, witnessing the truth of the gospel with her last breath and greatly encouraging the believers in Christ who witnessed the affecting scene. I've got one more I want to share with you today in this Memorial Day weekend. This chapter is titled, A Young Lady of 14 and Others. A Young Lady of 14. Brown writes, another illustration of the doctrine that the followers of Christ must suffer persecution was given in the city of Rotterdam, Holland, in the year 1544. A number of the followers of Jesus were assembled together in His name to speak to each other for mutual edification, like we do, gathered for church. And their establishment in the truth of the gospel which they had received. Here they felt the spirit and the power of prayer and praise and rejoiced in the performance of these holy exercises, like we do. But such engagements have always excited the highest displeasure of the Catholics, who have sought to put an end to them by every means in their power. This assembly of devoted Christians was betrayed into the hands of its enemies by a woman who came to the house where they had met, professedly to borrow a kettle. Being thus thrown into the power of wolves, these unresisting sheep were treated by them most cruelly, in order, if possible, to draw them away from the truth. They, however, patiently endured persecution for the name of Jesus and a certain hope of His eternal kingdom. As no torments could induce them to recant, they were sentenced to suffer death. The men were beheaded by the sword in the city itself, and the women were most tyrannically thrown into a boat and thrust under the ice till they were drowned. Among those thus sacrificed was a young female, only 14 years old. She had composed a favorite hymn in the old Dutch hymn books, beginning, quote, To the wide world Emmanuel came, his father's kingdom left, etc., end quote. Brown concludes, Well may Brandt, in his History of the Reformation, call this a dreadful butchery of a religious assembly of Anabaptists at Rotterdam. How striking the contrast, he writes, between this Church of the Lord and the synagogue of Satan, and how different the spirit they breathe. The followers of Christ, like lambs, manifest no spirit of revenge, but freely resign their lives for the cause of their Lord. But their enemies breathe out threatenings and slaughter and delight in the attempt to destroy the Church of the Redeemer. How strikingly different, too, will be their treatment by the all-seeing and omnipotent judge at the last great day. End quote. That's four testimonies of persecution and martyrdom. Many more examples we could hear about, of course. We could spend the next 3 weeks citing these examples. Courageous martyrs who were filled with faith and enabled and empowered by God's grace to suffer for Jesus. As we read also in Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And so, I'm almost done. Back to Revelation 17. John says, verse 3, So He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. On her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. John says, And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, John says. That word translated here as admiration means with great amazement. Or astonishment. Perhaps John was amazed or astonished that such a bloodthirsty, murderous beast would be allowed to exist and to persecute the saints as it has done throughout the centuries. Well, at the same time, this bloodthirsty beast is pictured as a woman, arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Personally, for myself, knowing the history of the Roman Catholic papacy through the ages, I'm amazed, I'm astonished that anyone would dare suggest that this prophetic imagery here could signify anything other than the Roman Catholic papacy. Sad fact is that the harlot in Rome is still to this day doing what it has done for many centuries, fomenting wars to divide and conquer, using the duped masses to fight its wars and build its empire, doing the same thing today. I'm not suggesting we should do so, but if Christians were to have a holiday in memorial of its fallen heroes, I say that these true Christian martyrs through the ages that willingly went to their deaths rather than to deny Christ or compromise his doctrines are the heroes that should be remembered. Amen. As we read in Hebrews 11, verse 36, "And others had trial, cruel mockings, and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." Verse 38, "Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." These words are prophetic of these martyrs through the ages, I do believe. In closing, I want to remind us today, in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus said to all of us, as he said to them, "Remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." And also he said in Matthew 24, verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." The Bible warns us that days of persecution and martyrdom lie ahead for us before Jesus returns. And so many of us here may suffer the same fate as these Baptist martyrs in centuries past. But I think their story should bolster our courage and our faith in God's word that says, "As your days are, so shall your strength be." Whatever we're called to go through, the Lord Jesus will go through with us. Just as we read in Isaiah 43, verse 2, "When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." As one of our favorite hymns says, "Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood." Amen. After prayer, we'll sing that song, "God Leads Us Along," 298. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for these testimonies. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for the way it's been confirmed throughout the ages. We thank you, Lord, that you so clearly prophesied this harlotrous beast that has murdered your saints through the ages. Help us, Lord, to be ever conscious of our duty to share the gospel with people around us, but also to stand firm for our faith and not to waver in our faith, even in the day of adversity and persecution and possible martyrdom. Pray, Lord, that you'd empower us through your Holy Spirit. All these things we pray in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. "God Leads Us Along," 298.